Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Among the most steadfast disciples of Christ's disciples was Lazarus of Bethany. Lazarus' faith in Christ was strong. His love for him was deep. He was greatly beloved by the Savior. At the home of Lazarus, Jesus had often found rest. Our Savior appreciated being able to be in the home of Lazarus and his family, because he had no home of his own. He liked the quiet home and the interested listeners. And Jesus, like other humans, longed for tenderness and courtesy and affection. And of course, those who received his company were blessed. But as we know, sorrow came to Lazarus. Lazarus was stricken with sudden illness. Jesus wasn't there at the time. But his sister sent message to the Savior saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." They saw the violence of this disease that came upon Lazarus suddenly, and they knew that Christ was able to heal all manner of diseases, and so they looked forward to Jesus taking care of Lazarus. They believed that he would sympathize with them and that he would come to Lazarus's rescue soon. So they didn't make any urgent demand for his immediate presence, but only sent the word, "He who thou lovest is sick." Anxiously, they waited for a word from Jesus. As long as a spark of life remained in Lazarus, they still had hope. They prayed and they watched for Jesus to come. But the messenger returned without Jesus. But he did have a message. He said, "This sickness is not unto death." And they clung to the hope that Lazarus would live. Tenderly, they tried to speak words of encouragement to the almost unconscious form of Lazarus. And then when Lazarus died, they're bitterly disappointed. But they didn't blame Jesus. His sustaining grace kept them from reflecting any blame on him. And then when Jesus got the message, the disciples thought he received it coldly. He didn't seem to manifest the sorrow that they would expect from this loss. Then Jesus said to them, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified." For 2 days, he remained in the place where he was. Then after waiting for 2 days, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea. Again, our friend Lazarus sleepeth." Disciples question, "Well, if Lazarus is sleeping, he'll be fine." And they question Jesus, why had he waited 2 days to go and then finally go? Then in John 11:14, it says, "Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.' And he went on to say, 'I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go.'" So for their sake, we understand that he permitted Lazarus to die. If he had gone to Lazarus and restored him to his health, the miracle that is the most positive evidence that Jesus is divine would not have been performed. Jesus allowed the sufferer He suffered the enemy to exercise his power long enough that he might be able to drive him back, a conquered foe. He permitted Lazarus to pass under the dominion of death, and the suffering sisters saw their brother laid in the grave. So it is today. The enemy is yet allowed to exercise his power, but soon he will forevermore be overpowered. In delaying to come to Lazarus, Christ had a purpose of mercy toward those who had not received him. By raising Lazarus from the dead, he might give to his stubborn, unbelieving people in Jerusalem another evidence that he was indeed the resurrection of life. He did not want to give up all hope for the people, the poor wandering sheep of the house of Israel. His heart was breaking because of their impenitence. In his mercy, he wanted to give them one more evidence that he was the restorer, the one who could bring life and immortality to light. This was to be an evidence that the priests could not misinterpret. This was the reason for his delay in Bethany. So Jesus arrives, but he doesn't go directly in. He holds back and doesn't go into the gathering. And the message is given to Martha so quietly that others in the room don't hear it. And Mary, unaware, doesn't pay any attention as Martha quickly went out to meet Jesus. Martha's heart hastened to meet him. Her heart was agitated with conflicting emotions. But she still saw the same tenderness and love in Jesus' face that had always been there. Her confidence was still unbroken in him. But she thought of her dear beloved brother, whom Jesus had also loved. So with grief surging in her heart, she says, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Over and over again, amid the tumult by the mourners, the sisters had repeated them these words to each other, "If only Jesus were here." But then she looked in Jesus' face. She added, "I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." Martha went and secretly confided to Mary, "The Master has come, and he calls for thee." So Mary rose up, and as we understand it, the rest of the mourners, the hired mourners and the friends, seeing Mary leave, followed. And she approached the Lord, and she had the same message that her and her sister had shared with each other. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." The cries of the mourners were painful to her, for she longed to have a quiet time with Jesus alone. And Jesus, when he saw their weeping, the Jews there also weeping around him, he groaned in the spirit, and the Bible says, and he was troubled. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus said, "Lord, come and see." It was a mournful scene. Lazarus had been much beloved, and his sisters wept for him with breaking hearts, while those who had been his friends mingled their tears with those of the bereaved sisters. In view of this human distress, and the fact that the afflicted friends could mourn over the dead while the Savior of the world was right beside them, Jesus, the Bible says, wept. Though he was a Son of God, yet he had taken on human nature upon him, he was moved by human sorrow. His tender, pitying heart is ever awakened to sympathy. He weeps with those that weeps, rejoices with those that rejoice. But it wasn't only because of his human sympathy with Mary and Martha that Jesus wept. In his tears, there was a sorrow as high above human sorrow as heaven or higher than earth. Christ didn't weep for Lazarus. He didn't weep for Lazarus, for he was about to call him from the grave. It was only because of the scene before him that Christ wept. The weight of the grief of ages was upon him. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He saw that in the history of the world, beginning with the death of Abel, the conflict between good and evil had been increasing. Looking down the years, he saw all the suffering and sorrow, the tears, and the death that we see amongst us. He saw that this was the lot of men. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages, in all lands. The woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul, and the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve all their distress. So Jesus cried at the sight of suffering of death. He cried at the lot of mankind since Adam's sin all the way to our time. Another time, Zacharias directs us to our attention to a second time where the Bible records that Jesus shed tears. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon the ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." 500 years before his birth, the prophet Zechariah thus foretold the coming of the king of Israel. Now think back. This is the time it's to be filled. It's shortly after the experience with Lazarus. Jesus, who has long refused royal honors, now comes to Jerusalem as the promised heir of David's throne. And as the group moved forward, new accessions were continually made to the procession as it drew closer and closer. And all, with few exceptions, all joined in and caught the inspiration of the hour and helped to swell the hosannas that echoed and re-echoed from hill to hill, from valley to valley. The shouts went up continually. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Never before had the world seen such a triumphant procession. It's not like the ones of earth's conquerors. Earth's conquerors, they bring forth the captives that they have captured, bound in chains, and they take glory in that. But here, that wasn't the case. But about the Savior's were the glorious trophies of his labors of love for sinful man. There were the captives whom he had rescued from Satan's power, praising God for their deliverance. These were willing followers of Jesus. There was the blind who had restored to sight, were leading the way. The dumb, whose tongues he had loosed, shouted the loudest. The cripples whom he had healed bounded with joy. The widows and orphans were exalting the name of Jesus for the works of mercy that he had done for them. The lepers, whom he had cleansed, spread their garments in the path and hailed him the King of glory. Those whom he had raised from the dead were there. Lazarus, whose body had been in the grave, led the beast on which the Savior rode. The words of Zechariah were taken up by the hundreds of voices. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. When the procession reached the brow of the hill and was about to descend into the city, Jesus halted and the entire procession stopped there with him. Before them lay Jerusalem in its glory, now bathed in the light of the shining, declining sun. The temple attracted their eyes. In stately grandeur, it towered above all else, seeming to point to heaven toward, as if directing the people to the only true and living God. The temple's strength and riches and magnificence had made it one of the wonders of the world. The sun was bright, and it lighted up the pure white marble of the temple. The walls and the sparkles reflected off its gold-capped pillars. And there at the top of the hill, Jesus and his followers stood. It had the appearance of a massive structure of snow set with golden pinnacles. At the entrance to the temple was a vine of gold and silver and green leaves and massive clusters of grapes, executed, it says, by the most skillful artisans. This design with the bearing fruit was to represent Israel as a prosperous vine. Jesus gazes upon this scene, and the multitude hushed their shouts, spellbound by the sudden vision of beauty, and all eyes turn upon Jesus, expecting to see in his countenance admiration they themselves are experiencing. But wait, instead of this, they behold a cloud of sorrow. They are surprised and disappointed to see his eyes fill with tears and his body rock to and fro like a tree before the tempest, while a wail of anguish burst from his quivering lips as if from the depths of a broken heart. What a sight for the angels to see their loved commander in agony of tears. And what a sight for this throng to see, escorting him to the glorious city they were, where they fondly hoped that he would be reign as king. Now Jesus, as we had wept at the grave of Lazarus, but there it was different. It was like a godlike grief in sympathy with human woe. But this sudden sorrow was different, like a note of wailing in a grand triumphal chorus in the midst of a scene of rejoicing where all were paying him homage. Israel's king was in tears, not silent tears of gladness, but tears and groans of insuppressible agony. All the people were struck with a sudden gloom. Their acclamations were silent. Many wept in sympathy for what they could not comprehend. The tears of Jesus were not in anticipation of his suffering. It was the sight of Jerusalem that pierced his heart. Jerusalem had rejected the Son of God and scorned his love. That city refused to be convinced by his mighty miracles, and they were about to take his life. He saw that Jerusalem was in her guilt of rejecting her Redeemer, and that she might have had, what she might have had had she accepted him who could heal her wounds. Jesus had come to save her. How could he give her up? Israel had been a favored people. God had made their temple in his habitation. It was beautiful for situation, the joy of the earth. The record represented in that temple of more than 1,000 years of Christ's guardian care and tender love was there. It was there in that temple the prophets had uttered their solemn warnings. There in that temple had the burning censers waved while incense mingled with the prayers of the worshipers had ascended to God. There the blood of beasts had flowed, typical of the blood of Christ. There Jehovah had manifested his glory above the mercy seat. There the priests had officiated and the pomp of symbol and ceremony had gone on for ages. But all this must end. Jesus raised his hand that had so often blessed the sick and suffering and waving it towards the doomed city and broken utterances of grief exclaimed, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace." Then he went on to say, "But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Christ came to save Jerusalem with her children, but the Pharisaical pride and hypocrisy, jealous and malice had prevented him from accomplishing his purpose. Jesus knew the terrible retribution which would be visited upon the doomed city. Well might Jesus weep in agony in view of that fearful scene. Jerusalem had been the child of his care, and as a tender father mourns over a wayward son, so Jesus wept over the beloved city. How can I give thee up? How can I see thee devoted to destruction? Must I let thee go to fill the cup of thine iniquity? One soul is of such value that in comparison worlds sink into insignificant. But here was a whole nation to be lost. Jesus cried at the fate of the Jewish nation. The Bible refers to yet a third time when Jesus cried. It's found in Hebrews 5:5 and onward. So also Christ starts out, and then it goes on to say, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from earth, and was heard in that he feared. It's Passover time. In company with his disciples, the Savior slowly made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. The Passover moon, broad and full, shone from a cloudless sky. The city of pilgrims, tents, was hushed into silence. Jesus had been earnestly conversing with his disciples and instructing them. But as he neared Gethsemane, he became strangely silent. He had often visited this spot for meditation and prayer, but never with a heart so full of sorrow as upon this night of his last agony. Throughout his life on earth, he had walked in the light of God's presence. When in conflict with men, who were inspired by the very spirit of Satan, he could say, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. But now he seemed to be shut out from the light of God's sustaining presence. Now he was numbered with the transgressors. The guilt of fallen humanity he must bear. Upon him who knew no sin must be laid the iniquity of us all. And so dreadful does sin appear to him, so great is the weight of the guilt which he must bear, that he is tempted to fear it will shut him out forever from his Father's love. Feeling how terrible is the wrath of God against transgression, he exclaims, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Jesus is saying, I feel like I'm going to die. As they approached the garden, the disciples had marked the change that came over their master. Never before had they seen him so utterly silent and sad. He felt by his sin he was being separated from his Father. The gulf was so broad, so black, so deep, that his spirit shuddered before it. He must not exert his divine power to escape the agony. As human, as man, he must suffer the consequences of man's sin. As man, he must endure the wrath of God against transgression. Up until now, he had been an intercessor for others. Now, Jesus longed to have an intercessor for himself. As Christ felt the unity His unity with the Father broken up, he feared that by his human nature, in his human nature, he would be unable to endure the coming conflict with the powers of darkness. Satan told him that if he became surety for a sinful world, the separation would be eternal. He would be identified with Satan's kingdom and would nevermore be one with God. And what was to be gained by this sacrifice? How hopeless appeared the guilt and ingratitude of mankind. In its hardest features, Satan pressed the situation on the Redeemer. Look, the people who claim to be above all others in temporal and spiritual advantages have rejected you. They're seeking to destroy you. The foundation, the center, the seal of promises made to them as a peculiar people. Look, one of your own disciples who has listened to you, to your instruction, and has been among the foremost in church activities will betray you. One of your most zealous followers will deny you. All will forsake you. Christ's whole being abhorred the thought that those in whom he had undertaken to save, those whom he loved so much, should unite in plots of Satan. This pierced his soul. The conflict was terrible. In his agony, Ellen White describes how he clung to the ground, the cold ground, as if to prevent himself from being drawn further from God. The chilling dew of the night falls upon his form, but he feels it not. From his pale lips comes the cry, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet even now, he adds, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The human heart longs for suffering, for sympathy in suffering. This longing Christ felt to the very depths of his being. Three times he had uttered this prayer. Three times has humanity shrunk from the last crowning sacrifice. But now the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. He sees the transgressors of the law, if left to themselves, must perish. He sees the helplessness of man, the helplessness of us. He sees the power of sin, the woes, the lamentations of a doomed world rise before him. He beholds its impending fate. In all this, his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. He accepts his baptism of blood, that through him perishing millions may gain everlasting life. He's left the courts of heaven, where all is purity, happiness, and glory, to save the one lost sheep, the one world that has fallen by transgression. And then on the cross, we see Jesus. We see his human side. Jesus told us when we pray, our Father which art in heaven. And in his pleas before, he said, Father, if this cup may pass. And he says, the Father and I are one. But you notice on the cross, Jesus in his passing words says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are the words of a human being speaking to his God. So three times we find in the Bible where it's recorded that Jesus wept. At the tomb of Lazarus, where in sympathy and shared concern for perceived loss in the death of a family member, and even more for us today and all of mankind who continue to face the curse of sin and the pain and sorrow that death brings, and the second time at the processional entry into Jerusalem, Jesus cried at the sight of the vain glory of the chosen city of Jerusalem, a city that had rejected him and scorned his love and refused to be convinced by his mighty miracles. He had come to save her. How could he give her up? In Gethsemane, he cried at the point of the final decision. Three times he struggled and petitioned his Father, "If this cup may pass, but then not my will, but thy will be done." Our God is a God of love. He feels our pain. A God who loves us while we're yet sinners. You think of him on the cross, being nailed to the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The question was asked as the procession that I talked about a bit was about to descend the Mount of Olives, before the scene of his tears. It is intercepted by the rulers. They inquire the cause of the rejoicing. As they question, "Who is this?" the disciples, filled with the spirit of inspiration, answer this question. In eloquent strains, they repeat the prophecies concerning Christ. "Adam will tell you, it is the seed of the woman that shall bruise the serpent's head." Another says, "Ask Abraham. He will tell you, it is Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace." Jacob will tell you, he is Shiloh of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah will tell you, Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jeremiah will tell you, the branch of David, the Lord of our righteousness. And they went on to ascribe, Daniel will tell you, he is the Messiah. Hosea will tell you, he is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. John the Baptist will tell you, he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The great Jehovah in heaven proclaimed from his throne, "This is my beloved Son." We, his disciples, declare, "This is Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince of Life, the Redeemer of the world." And even the Prince of the Powers of Darkness acknowledges him, saying, "I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." So people today look to us and ask, "Who is this God? Who is this God?" We think about our testimony and how we can claim to this God who manifested his love to us yet while we're sinners. This God who broke in tears, knowing and seeing the suffering that all of us go through in our families when we see the death coming. This God who, in spite of feeling the eternal separation from his Father, looked so sorrowful down upon and seen us today through this ages, our total need of a Savior. It's not any righteousness of our own that draws us to Jesus. It's our need that draws us to Jesus. We have such a need that he is there to fulfill. So may we have a ready answer from our trials and our experiences when people ask, "Who is this God?"
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.